Follow along with me. I'm going to start at verse 1 and read just a bit. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Last week, we made the observation that in this miracle, we see Jesus taking the initiative in all of it. In fact, we noted in our first time in broaching this chapter that Jesus was deliberate in everything in his ministry. There was nothing that he left to chance. And here he's been at the Feast of Booths. And during the Feast of Booths, the whole feast begins in the first evening with this celebration there in the temple where they lit up these huge candelabras to remind the people of how God was present with them in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering as a pillar of fire at night to guide their way. And then Jesus proclaims himself as the light of the world. His second great I am statement. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. And Jesus now deliberately leaves that moment and deliberately makes his way to a man who's sitting in physical darkness, blind from birth. The blind man didn't come to Jesus. The blind man didn't ask to be healed. Jesus came to the man. I'm sure there are men and women here this morning who can say, you know, that was me exactly. I didn't ask to be healed by Jesus. I didn't ask for him to open my spiritual eyes to see him. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I wasn't asking for Jesus. That's surely my testimony. The night I got saved, I didn't go out looking for Jesus, but Jesus came to me and he opened my eyes and he flooded my heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. Jesus, the light of the world, he's the initiator. Jesus, the light of the world, he's the healer. But even though Jesus is the initiator and the healer, Jesus expected the blind man to respond in faith. That's of tremendous importance. He says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, a little history here is important because it really shows us, helps us to see Jesus as we ought to here. In the year 701 BC, a guy named Sennacherib, the king of Syria, was about to invade Jerusalem. Excuse me, the king of Assyria. And the king of Judah, a guy named Hezekiah, knew that as this impending siege was before him, that they had to secure a water supply for the city in the event that the Assyrians would lay siege to it, cut off water, cut off food supplies. His strategy was to cut through the solid rock and make a tunnel, make a conduit from the spring outside of the walls into the city. And in your notes, some of you haven't printed, some of you can grab them online and download them. There's a number of Old Testament references to this. Had they cut through the rock in a straight line, that conduit would have been about 3.5 football fields in length, 366 yards if they'd cut a straight line. But because they had to cut it in a zigzag pattern, the conduit ends up being almost 6 football fields in length, 583 yards. At places, the tunnel is only about 2 feet wide, but at the average height is about 6 feet. Visitors to Jerusalem, some tour groups take the time and let people walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Sometimes they're encouraged to let people do it on their free days in the city of Jerusalem. The engineers, here's the thing that's astounding about this. Now, you got to remember, this is like 32 AD. They didn't start on one end and cut towards the tunnel. They cut towards the water source. They started from the water source and from inside the city. And in zigzag patterns, they were cutting towards a meeting point, and they met. It's really an astounding, truly an amazing engineering feat. The pool of Siloam is the place where the water that was sent from the outside of the city was gathered in an open air basin about 20 by 30 feet in dimensions. So the pool got its name. It's called Siloam. It's called sent because the water in that open air basin had been sent. And one could say, almost in a miraculous way, sent through 6+ football fields of conduit into the city so that the citizens of Jerusalem would have life. Now, here we are in John chapter 9, and the man born blind was sent to wash in the pool called sent. And I think there's a beautiful picture here for us. It's a picture of you and me. We come into this world spiritually blind. And God prescribes for us the one and only remedy for that spiritual blindness. His prescription, go to the one miraculously sent. Even as that pool of water gathered the water that was, in a sense, miraculously, in an amazing feat, brought from the outside of the city into the city so that they could have life from it, God miraculously sends his Son into the world so that the Father could wash us, so that the Father could shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And what amazing love, guys. I pray that God would just wash over us like a tidal wave the reality that we were all come into this world spiritually blind, but God didn't leave us in that condition. He didn't leave us to just grope in the dark after him. He sent his Son Jesus, who stood on the Temple Mount and said, I am the light of the world. And then he comes to this man, deliberately comes to him, initiates this process by which a man sitting in physical darkness would have his sight given to him. And in the same way, Jesus comes to us. He initiates. The Father sends. And he says, go, you who are spiritually blind, go to the one I sent to wash. And let the light of the knowledge of who I am shine into your hearts in his face. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, I pray that this morning would be the moment when you, by the grace of God, would suddenly realize that you've been living in the dark your whole life and didn't even know it. I was shocked the night I came to Jesus. I was shocked the night that Jesus met me. Jesus pursued me. Jesus initiated with me. And for the first time in my life, I knew that I really wasn't living, though I had everything I could have hoped for. For the first time in my life, I knew that I had been living in the dark. I didn't have a clue about God until that night that the one sent by the Father shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. And I pray that this morning you'll go to the one sent by the Father. Where would we be this morning without Jesus? Guys, we could never thank the Father enough for Jesus. That's why we've gathered this morning in this place on this moment. And that's why we're going to get together again tomorrow night to thank the Father for sending Jesus. Would you remember that the next time you lift your voice to sing? Would you remember that the next time that you go to worship in your giving, that you just go, where would I be without Jesus? How can I thank you enough, Father, for sending Jesus? And that we're gathered this morning in this place, and tomorrow night again in this place, to exalt the name of Jesus, the one who was gladly sent. The Father says, I'll send you. And the Son said, I'll gladly go. I'll gladly go. So we pick up now this morning at the end of verse 7. And it says, so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, and I love the opening phrase, the man called Jesus. If somebody ever asks you, why do you look the way you look? What is it that you have that I don't have? The simplest of answers. Well, the man called Jesus. It doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. You'd be amazed at how simple an answer is that. the man called Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that these people, they ask how? We're going to see the question, how were you healed? It's going to be asked four times in this chapter. And I want to tell you, every time they asked how, they were asking the wrong question. It's interesting, tomorrow night, and I love how the Lord, as we just march through the Old Testament consecutively, consistently, systematically, the Lord just finds ways to have us in our study of a New Testament book on Sunday mornings just dovetail together. Tomorrow night in 2 Kings 5, we're going to learn about God wanting to cleanse a man named Naaman. And this guy had leprosy. And whenever the Bible speaks of being healed of leprosy, it always speaks in terms of being cleansed. And God wants to cleanse this man from his leprosy. And we're going to see tomorrow night that Naaman took great issue with the how this healing was to happen. You might remember also in John chapter 3, verses 4 and 9, how Nicodemus wanted to know how he could re-enter his mother's womb. Remember, the people wanted to know how, in John 6, 52, how can this man give us flesh to eat? The Bible addresses this issue on a number of occasions because we're so prone to ask how. Why are we so prone to ask the question how when it comes to the work of God? The reason is because there's something in our pride that needs to understand the mechanics of a healing. There's something in our pride that just needs to know the mechanics of salvation rather than simply trusting the Savior who alone can save. Rather than simply trusting the Savior who alone can perform the miracle. Rather than simply trusting the Savior who alone prescribes the way that he will save or the way that he will heal. And by the way, intellectual understanding is no guarantee that you have genuine faith. Intellectual understanding is no guarantee that you'll experience salvation. We're going to see that this guy had about zero intellectual understanding of what had happened. Intellectual understanding really is no guarantee that you'll experience a miracle. Faith alone is the conduit by which God touches our lives. It's not a work that saves us. Some people think believing is a work. It's not. Think of faith as a conduit. Faith is the thing that just, as we believe him, God meets us in it. Faith is the conduit. And don't miss this. The people are asking how. The healed man answers who. You know, it's the same three letters. It just depends on the order you put them in. They were saying how, and he just goes, I just want to tell you who. You see, and this is so crucial. Salvation is all about who. We say it time and again. I want to say it again this morning, and it is not cliche. Christianity is all about Jesus. Christianity is all about who. Yes, there is a how. How can a man be saved? Well, God sent his son to die on a cross in our place. Jesus was the substitute for us. Jesus died in our place. We deserve the penalty of death for our sins. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned. We all deserve the death penalty. Jesus stood in our place, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how we can be saved. You see, it's not just a man on a cross. It's the who on the cross. Only the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. Right before he died on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." You could literally translate that as paid in full. The penalty for Richard's sin, every one of them, the penalty for every man and woman's sins who's ever lived, paid in full. You see, only Jesus could pay that because Jesus is God who became man. And in his blood was infinite value to pay the infinite penalty for our sins. Only the blood of God's Son can cleanse a man from all sin. Only the sinless Son of God could lay down his life and take it up again. We're going to see that in chapter 10. thus conquering death and guaranteeing our salvation. The who on the cross is of the utmost importance. So this man says, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. I'm going to reread that. And I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it slightly. The man called Jesus made mud. The man called Jesus anointed my eyes. The man called Jesus said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Guys, here we see the role of Jesus, and here we see the responsibility of man. On another occasion, Jesus said to a man with a withered hand in Luke chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. You might want to write that in the margins of your Bible there, right next to verse 11. Luke 6, verses 8 through 10. Jesus is in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he says, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus is the only one who could have restored the strength of this man's withered hand. But the man had to respond. As inconceivable as it was to that man in that moment, how many times do you think that guy had sent the signal brain to hand saying, pick up your fork? Pick up that item. But he couldn't. The neural pathway had no functions. There was no connection between nerve and muscle. His hand was withered. He was paralyzed. Jesus said, stretch forth your hand. That guy had a choice at that moment to believe Jesus or not believe Jesus. Faith in Jesus at that moment meant that he would give the command one more time to a hand that he had tried numerous, countless times to use, but could not because it was impossible. But he did. He responded. And in his mind, he said, okay, I'll stretch forth my hand. One more time, here I go, because he told me to do it. Again, tomorrow night in 2 Kings 5, verse 10 and verse 14, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. And we're going to see some amazing stuff happen between verse 10 and verse 14. But in verse 14, it says, so he went down and dipped himself, literally he plunged himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In each of those cases, their physical healing was conditional on compliance with the conditions Jesus gave. Each time, Jesus is the initiator. Jesus is the healer. The guy couldn't heal himself. But in each case, the guys had to respond. And here's the picture specifically in John chapter 9. Obedience brings sight. This guy was the recipient of the miracle because he obeyed the healer. He was born blind, but he received his sight because he obeyed the healer. And this is an awesome picture of what the New Testament calls obedience of faith. Write this down, guys, right there in the margins of your Bible. Romans 1:15. Romans 1, verse 15, and Romans 16:26. It's also a wonderful picture of what the New Testament calls obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel. Write this down in the margins of your Bible there. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. And also 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. This guy received his sight because of the obedience of faith. You see, faith obeys. That guy could have sat there and said, I really believe you're going to heal me. Well, Jesus said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He could have stood there all day long saying, I believe you're going to heal me. But until he obeyed and went and washed, he wasn't going to have his sight. The same would be true of the guy with the withered hand. He could have said, I really believe you can heal me. I really believe you can heal me. But until he willed, until he obeyed and sent the command to stretch forth his hand, he wasn't healed. Naaman, in the Old Testament, he could have said, okay, I believe that your God, Elisha, really can take this gross, vile, foul, decaying, rotting my life away, leprosy. I believe he can give me skin like a new baby. But until he went and washed, he really didn't believe. And that's what faith is. You know, there's a lot of men and women still groping in spiritual darkness. They still, as Paul would say in Ephesians, they're without God and they have no hope in this world. And the reason is in their spiritual pride, they insist on knowing how. How God can save someone by the bloody, brutal death of a man nailed to a cross in 32 AD in an insignificant strip of land filled with dirt and rocks. When you go with this to Israel in the spring, Lord willing, in 2011, you will look at the land of Israel, and in one way you're going to go, this is just dirt and rocks. What is this place? But there's something profoundly divine about it. Because it's God's, like no other place in the world. God became man and walked around in it. And people want to know, how can God save us by this brutal death of this man from Nazareth on a cross in 32 AD in this place in the middle of nowhere? And in their pride, they view salvation as a mystery that they want to unlock, as a riddle that they want to solve. And they feel if they could only discover the how of being saved, that in a sense, they will have saved themselves. I figured out the way. It all works. And that's why so many people buy into very complicated, complex systems of religion that demand that they understand these things and do these things so that they have some sense of, I had a part in my salvation. Guys, Jesus never made it complicated. In this guy's circumstance, the receiving of recovery of physical sight was not a complicated thing. Go wash. When it comes to the matter of salvation, having spiritual eyes open, Jesus didn't make it complicated. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. How much more simple is that? He doesn't ask them to understand how his shed blood saves them. He just says, repent and believe. The message of the gospel. You know, if you're here this morning not knowing Jesus, it's not whether or not you can figure the whole thing out. It's whether or not you'll go to the one sent. It's whether or not you'll go wash in the blood of Jesus. Forget about all the questions you have. It's all about Jesus. He's the who. The who on the cross makes all the difference in the world. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, there was two other thieves that were nailed on crosses on either side of him. Neither of those guys nailed to a cross could save anybody. It's only Jesus and his death on the cross that can save, because he's the one sent by the Father to save us. There are also a lot of genuine Christians who find themselves struggling, maybe some of you this morning, struggling with particular issues because it's so important that you know how God is going to remedy your predicament. Some of you are concerned preeminently with how God's going to save your marriage. You're concerned with how God is going to reach down into the life of your children or your grandchildren or your neighbors. You're wondering how God is going to save your financial dilemma, your employment needs. Guys, there comes a time when you must lay aside the how and trust the who. There comes a moment when you absolutely have to lay aside the how. I think for men in particular, when it comes to providing for our families and things get tough, we wonder about the how. And we lay awake at night and we're just worming our way through every number of possible solutions. And Jesus never said, don't think about those things. He just said, don't give anxious thought to them. There comes a moment, men, when you've got to just go, you know, Lord, I don't know the how. I'm just glad I know the who. I'm looking to you. And you know, for the wife, you see, well, men need to analyze the how of that. Wives generally are very, how am I going to fix my stupid husband? How can I get this guy to see the real issue here? And ladies, I want to tell you, there comes a point when you're going to go, I don't know the how, but I know the who. And you need to trust him. Obey what you do know. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. You're wondering, how am I going to fix this marriage? Well, wife, just submit to your husbands unto the Lord. You know that. Obey that. You do know that. Or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Sometimes husbands look at their wives and they're wondering, I don't know what to do with this woman. She's a woman, I'm not. I don't know how they work. If you're newlywed and you're a little puzzled, I have news for you. You're going to be oldly wed, should the Lord tarry, and you still are going to be puzzled. You should know a little bit more about your wife. You should dwell with your wife according to knowledge. You should be like, Lord, give me eyes to see what she loves, what she doesn't love, these things. But there's just something about the way the woman processes her world that you don't. And you're going to go, I don't know how. And the Lord's going, well, you do know. Here's what you do know. Love her like I love the church and died for it. Lay down your life for her. Obey what you know. Or children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6:1. Or love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In Luke 6, verses 27 and 28. You're wondering, how am I going to fix this mess at work? How am I going to deal with this boss? It doesn't matter what I do. They just ride me constantly. And God says, you don't need to know the how you're going to fix it, but just obey what you know. Love them. Do good for them. Bless them. Pray for them. Bow your mind and your will to the Word of God and to the Son of God. For this guy, what did that look like? Go wash. And he says, so I went and I came back seeing. So I went and washed and received my sight, he said in verse 11. And no doubt coming back seeing, besides just trying to figure out color for the first time in his life. Figuring out objects that he'd seen, he'd heard before but had never seen. He'd heard sounds but never knew what was associated with that sound. Things that he'd touched before but he had no idea of their color or shadows that they would cast. And suddenly he saw them. Guys, along with that, he must have been thinking, wait till everyone hears and sees me seeing. But it didn't play out that way. It says in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Who were the they? His neighbors and those who had seen him begging. Weird response to a miracle, I think. You'd think they would have been praising God for the miracle. You would have been thinking they would have been rejoicing with the man, going back into the temple, bringing an offering to the Lord. Very odd response. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So you want to underline the word Sabbath day. You want to underline Jesus made and then underline opened. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, on more than one occasion in our study of John's gospel, we have taken a lot of time talking about the countless man-made laws and traditions concerning the Sabbath. In your notes that are printed, in your notes that are available to download from the website, I've given you a considerable number of notes from William Barclay's commentary that reference some of those laws and commandments concerning the Sabbath. You can also look back to our study in John chapter 3. As we were talking about Nicodemus, we looked a good deal into the traditions and man-made rules concerning the Sabbath then. By the definition of these men, Jesus broke the Sabbath law. God just said simply, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. According to their definition, Jesus was working because he made mud. Imagine that, spitting in the dirt and making mud from it. And they said, oh, that's work. And then he put the mud on the guy's eyes, and they defined that as work. Goes on to say in verse 16, but others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Wow. He's gone from saying a man called Jesus to now he recognizes Jesus as a prophet. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? I don't want us to miss this, guys. These people are laboring to deny the miracle. Why? Well, they don't want to have a miracle because if it's a real miracle, they have to believe in Jesus. And the same is true today. People see your changed life. They see you walking in the light of the gospel of Jesus. And then they try to say, well, nothing's really changed. It's just kind of, he's just going through a phase and it's all a fabrication. And yeah, I'm sure he'll come to his senses. And also that they can just hold on to their unbelief so that they can continue to live after whatever master passions they want to live after. These guys, and I don't want you to miss this, they were determined to not believe. They were determined that no evidence could or would change their minds. They would controvert, they would deny any proof that could possibly influence their will to believe Jesus. This is not they could not believe, it was they would not believe. It was not a matter of I can't. It was a matter of I won't. Now, there are some people, and some of you have met them. They have some legitimate issues with, well, how, you're telling me this about this Jesus guy, but you're telling me from this book, just can you help me understand the validity of the Bible? And these people, they're not throwing it at you like, as just an excuse to not believe. They really want to know the truth. And that's why Peter would say we should be having an answer for the hope that lies within us. We should be able to give a defense of our faith. No, not just what we believe, but why we believe it. It's legitimately, you know, I'm just having a hard time with this. I can't get my head around this, and that's why I can't get my heart around it. Can you give me an answer here? But sometimes people come with the same questions, but they're not honest questions. Because for them, it's not I can't, it's I won't. In Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. This is God become man. He has human eyes, and he is wailing. He is snot crying over Jerusalem. You ever cried that hard? It's not just coming out of your nose. That's the way he was weeping over Jerusalem. He was sobbing convulsively. Because he had sent prophet after prophet to them so that he could gather them as a hen gathers her brood. And he's weeping over them and saying, every time I sent you a prophet, you killed them. I wanted to gather you, but you would not. It wasn't that they could not. they would not. Many of these people are determined to not believe. Later, many of these same men, in Acts 7:59, it says they covered their ears when Stephen preached. Verse 20, his parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. Now John's going to explain why they're answering in these terms. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The religious authorities held a very powerful weapon over the people, and that weapon was excommunication. They had the power to completely shut a man or woman off from the congregation of God's people. They would have zero life in Israel. In the margins of your Bible there, you can write Ezra 10:8. Going all the way back to the time of Ezra in 538 BC, there's a decree that whoever did not obey the command of the authorities, quote, his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation. Jesus in Luke 6:22 would warn his disciples that their name would be excluded from the rolls, if you would, of the congregation of Israel. And he said, you would be made disreputable. He tells them in John 16:12 that they would be put out of the synagogues. We need to understand something, guys. The first Christians were Jews. We forget that sometimes. They suffered radically for believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel. In fact, when you read the letter written to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it was written to Jewish believers who had become so discouraged because of how they were being persecuted at the hands of their own family members. They were having their houses burned and their properties taken from them by their own family members. They were so discouraged by that persecution that they were beginning to slip back and revert to the sacrificial system of Judaism. And so the author wrote the whole letter of Hebrews to the Hebrews to show Jesus is more excellent than any of the law of Moses, more excellent than any of the prophets. Even many of the rulers in Jerusalem during the public ministry of Jesus believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to say so, John 12:42, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Listen to what Barclay says. He's tremendous in his history here. There were two kinds of excommunication. There was the ban, the kerem, by which a man was banished from the synagogue for life. In such a case, he was publicly anathematized or cursed. He was cursed in the presence of the people, and he was cut off from God and from man. There was sentence of temporary excommunication, which might last for a month or for some other fixed period. The terror of such a situation was that a Jew would regard it as shutting him out not only from the synagogue, but from God. The Pharisees were so venomously embittered against Jesus that they were prepared to do what ecclesiastics at their worst have sometimes done, to use ecclesiastical procedure to further their own ends. So when we look at the answer of these parents of this guy, they were just afraid of losing everything. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now here's a guy who had virtually zero information. He only knew the who, a man called Jesus. And he only knew the what, in connection with what had just happened to him. This man called Jesus put mud on his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing. Guys, there was one thing this guy couldn't deny. There was one thing no one could argue. He had experienced the touch of God on his life. He says, I do know that though I was blind, now I see. This is so encouraging for me. I hope it's encouraging to you. Even though you might not be an authority on theology, you are the world's greatest authority on what Jesus has done for you. You might not be able to articulate with theologically correct language and terminology what you believe about Jesus, but you can tell people what Jesus has done for you. You might not know what propitiation means, but you know in your heart that Jesus has saved you from the wrath that is to come. You might not know what expiation means, but you know in your heart that Jesus has removed from you the guilt of all your sin. Man, I didn't know anything except the morning I woke up after giving my life to Jesus, I saw the world like I'd never seen it. I was absolutely in the dark. I hadn't learned anything about the Bible in my entire 22 years of living up to that point in time. But I knew suddenly that the God that I never knew and I was so far from, that now he was my friend. There was something in me that just knew I could call out to him, Abba, Father. I could call him Father. I knew him and I knew that he knew me. I couldn't give you any theological explanation or terminology, but I could tell you what had happened. Again, William Barclay said, even when a man cannot understand with his intellect, he can still feel with his heart. It is better to love Jesus than to love theories about him. J.C. Ryle, and I love this one. He says, there is no kind of evidence so satisfactory as this to the heart of a real Christian. His knowledge may be small, his faith may be feeble, his doctrinal views may be at present confused and indistinct, but if Christ has really wrought a work of grace in his heart by his Spirit, he feels within him something that you cannot overthrow. I was dark, and now I have light. I was afraid of God, and now I love him. I was fond of sin, and now I hate it. I was blind, and now I see. Let us never rest until we know and feel within us some real work of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be content with the name and form of Christianity. Let us desire to have a true experimental acquaintance with it. Feelings, no doubt, are deceitful and are not everything in religion. But if we have no inward feelings about spiritual matters, it is a very bad sign. The hungry man eats and feels strengthened. The thirsty man drinks and feels refreshed. Surely the man who has within him the grace of God ought to be able to say, I know its power. Guys, are you content with the name and form of Christianity this morning? Or do you have a genuine experience of the touch of God in your life? Not just merely some emotional thing that transpires. Goosebumps come and go. But you know the very power of God in your life. There's something of the love of God that has touched you and transformed you. Verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I'm sure they are livid now. And they reviled him saying, you're his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Very real options, Moses or Jesus, law or grace. As we mentioned in our first walk through this, we're tethered to the prologue once again. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is so important to see, guys. In their pride, they were holding on to the law of Moses, which could never save them and could only condemn them. You need to understand that. By trying to keep the law, you'll never be saved. The law can do one thing, can only condemn you, because we break it. The law has one purpose, to show us our need for a Savior. It's supposed to be like a schoolmaster, a pedagogue, someone who took a little kid by the hand and walked them to be schooled. Took them step by step to their learning place. And the law takes us step by step to the cross of Jesus, where we see that, boy, I break all of the law. I need Jesus. I need a savior. So they're holding on to the one thing that could never save them and only condemn them, while they're rejecting Jesus, who's the only one who could save them, and if they would believe, never condemn them. Let me ask you something. And I believe with all my heart, when I was preparing for this morning, this one question is crucial to somebody here. I don't know if it's one person or whether it's a dozen of you. I don't know. In your pride, are you holding on to something that can never save you? Some of you might be holding on to the fact that you just come to church and you're trying to live a good Christian life, and you're trying to adopt the value systems of Christianity, the value system of Christianity, and you're thinking, I'm holding on to that because that's going to save me. Are you holding on to your pride? Are you holding on to some other thing that just can't save you? There's only one thing I want to challenge you. I plead with you to lay hold of today. It's the person Jesus, because only Jesus can save you. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. Me having my sight, I was born blind and having my sight. Wow, that's amazing, but this is really amazing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Okay, so there's the reality now. He has been, as far as he understands, not only removed from his mom and his dad and everybody that he knows that's involved in Judaism, but as far as he understands, he's cut off from God now. This man knew perfectly well what the Pharisees thought about Jesus. This guy knew perfectly well that if he showed himself to be on Jesus' side, he would be excommunicated. But he makes a statement. He takes a stand. In essence, he said, I'm going to continue to believe in him. I haven't even seen him. I don't even know who he is, and I don't know how he did this. But I'm going to believe in him and stand by him because all that he's done for me. Wow, we know so much more about Jesus. We've got this book. And the minute somebody challenges us about our faith in Jesus, we just want to turn tail and run sometimes. At relatively small cost to what this guy knew he was going to experience. I love this verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus knows this guy has suffered tremendous humiliation. He knows that this guy has suffered tremendous loss because of his loyalty to Jesus. Jesus knows and Jesus goes to him. Guys, that is our Jesus. This is such a beautiful preview. This is such a beautiful example of what Jesus is going to say about himself in the next chapter when he says, I am the good shepherd. I'd ask you, please pray for me. As I finished up my notes for this morning, I began to print out all of the study materials that I'm going to look at next week. And I've got a binder this thick of great, great reading for just chapter 10. There's so much in John chapter 10 that it's like, I told you I thought like I got dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean for John chapter 9. I don't know where I am. I think I got dropped in the middle of the universe for John chapter 10. But oh, to swim in it, guys, is going to be a thrill. Jesus found him. Isn't that just Jesus going after the sheep? And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now remember, Son of Man is a term found in the prophet Daniel. Refers to the Messiah as the King who will come in glory and power to rule the world. Verse 36, he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord. So he's gone from saying Jesus is a man to saying that he's a prophet. Now he acknowledges him as the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King who will rule the world in righteousness. And now he surrenders to him as Lord. Lord, I believe. Now, the merciful touch upon this guy's life, Jesus touching him in regards to his physical blindness, did not save this man in regards to eternity. But remember, the miracle, John calls them signs. The giving to this guy his physical sight was a sign pointing him to Jesus as the one who could flood his heart with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It led this man to recognize and believe in Jesus as man, God incarnate, as prophet, as Messiah, as Lord. It didn't guarantee the salvation of his soul, but it moved him to believe with his heart on the Lord Jesus. It's a huge lesson. Loyalty to Jesus can be painful. It can bring persecution. It can bring rejection at the hands of man. But when you hold on to Jesus, when you refuse to deny him for the sake of your own personal comfort and your own personal well-being, when you hold on to him, you'll discover that Jesus will draw near to you. And he'll comfort you. And he'll strengthen you. And the reward of that loyalty is that Jesus comes and he'll give you a greater understanding, a greater revelation of who he is than ever before. And it says that he worshiped him. The outpouring of worship and adoration would have been as overflowing as the revelation was overwhelming. Absolute, utter outpouring of all that he was. And we cannot understate the truth, guys, that every aspect of the Christian life is relational to Jesus. The Christian life, it is all about Jesus. It's all about who he is and what he has done for us. Our lives as Christians are the continual response to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Let me read you some passages, and you can write the references down there where it says that he worshiped him. Write these right next to that. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Romans 12:1. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to spend my life living for him, trusting him, because he died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. The whole of the Christian life is a response to Jesus. Please get this. If you get this as a professing Christian, your Christian life is going to be transformed. The Christian life is not about you trying to do something for Jesus. That is the most frustrating way to approach the Christian life. The Christian life is not about what you can do for Jesus. It's about who he is and what he has done for you, and you merely responding to that. The Christian life begins and ends with who Jesus is. It begins and ends with what Jesus has done for you. The Christian life is your response to Jesus and what he's done for you. And by the way, would you note that this man believes Jesus to be the Lord and worships him. But we do not see the word sin or repent here. This man could not believe that Jesus was God incarnate, prophet, Messiah, and Lord without having turned from his old life. He couldn't have worshipped him as that without having turned his back on everything else he'd ever lived for or ever knew. And I want to make this point because there are some who are, I believe, sinfully critical of evangelism that leaves out the word repent. They are sinfully critical of evangelism that somehow doesn't mention the word sin. Now, you trust me, if any of you have been here for a while, you know I never want to be sloppy with the Bible. I never want to be sloppy with the gospel. I never want to present Christ in a way that's misleading. But Jesus brings this man to saving faith without ever once using the word sin or repent. How is it that this guy worships Jesus as Lord without hearing either of those words? Because the person of Jesus caused this man to count everything as a loss that he might know Jesus. We need to understand, guys, that the New Testament letters were written to explain what happened on the cross. Jesus gave little insights, little bits away in his earthly ministry. But it wasn't until the epistles were written that we really are given an understanding of what was transpiring on the cross, what was guaranteed, how did the resurrection guarantee our salvation. The first believers in Jesus just believed on him because of who he had revealed himself to be, that he did love them. He says, I am going to give my life as a ransom for many. They didn't even know what that meant. They didn't understand the promises of the resurrection, but they believed with him all their heart. And they were saved. In time, the details would be filled in. But who Jesus is was so wonderful. Who he is and what he did was so overwhelming that this guy said, I know what you're going to do to me. You're going to kick me out of the synagogue, and you're threatening me that I will be cut off from God. But I believe this guy. With all of that, I believe this guy. Do that to me. I won't deny him. And as soon as he sees Jesus face to face, he calls him Lord and falls down and worships him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things. Wow, they heard Jesus say he was the Son of Man. They heard and saw the man worship Jesus. They saw Jesus receive worship. Which, by the way, if Jesus isn't God, why would he be receiving worship as God? These men who had just kicked this guy out of the life of Israel, they were blind because they had no sense of how dark their own hearts were. Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount with these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Life in the kingdom of heaven begins when you realize that you have nothing within yourself that will commend you to God. Nothing. Next week, we're going to move from here to John 10. John 10 is a continuation of our Lord's ministry to the Pharisees, actually, at this point, which is astounding to me. The healing of the man born blind provides the backdrop for John 10. In verse 21 of John 10, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The man born blind cast out of the synagogue by man, but taken by the good shepherd. So we're going to close by having a time to respond. The worship team's going to come up. We're going to respond with our giving. We're going to respond with communion. But first, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. John chapter 9 is so beautiful because in it we see Jesus. Jesus came and took upon himself human flesh. He humbled himself and walked around in the dirt of his creation. And of all the multitudes he could have been with, the rich, the powerful, the affluent, the educated, the religious professionals, he took the time to kneel down in the dust of the earth with one simple man who was in great need. A man whom thousands had walked by, Sabbath after Sabbath. And Jesus knelt down and he spoke to him and he healed him so that he could see. And then in this guy's moment of despair and loneliness, in the greatest rejection of his life, Jesus didn't abandon him. He came and he revealed himself to the man as Savior and Lord. And Jesus has done that for countless men and women since John chapter 9. He did it in my life. He's come to us when we weren't seeking him, when we weren't asking for him. He's touched us. He's forgiven us. He's loved us. He's cared for us. He continues to instruct us. He continues to encourage us. And all we can do is fall down and worship him. This morning, won't you turn with all of your heart to Jesus and worship Him as Savior and Lord? Let's bow our hearts and our heads in prayer.